Bible reading is from Luke 10, starting at verse 25 to 37. It's page 1042. So Luke 10, 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Right, as I just sort myself out, I've got some work for you to do. I just want you to have a look down at that passage and think about this question. The end of verse 37, Jesus says to him, "Go and do likewise." I just want you to have a think just by yourself. How do you think the expert in the law must have felt after Jesus said that to him? Well, I just sort myself out. So, what do you think the lawyer was thinking afterwards? So, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I think this must be one of the most famous parts of the Bible out there. In the past, like in the the medieval ages and the dark ages, it inspired music and poetry and art. There's a picture which you can't quite see in the background, which is the Good Samaritan. It's inspired films a few years ago. In fact, the organisation, the Samaritans, was named kind of after this particular part of the Bible, but it wasn't named by them after this part of the Bible. The guy who set up the Samaritans was a Christian, but the reason why the Samaritans are called the Samaritans are because of what they did. People gave them that nickname, and so it stuck. And so if you're in trouble, you can call the Samaritans and they'll help you out. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, they'll listen to you. That's the Samaritan organisation. I think the average person on the street, if you ask them, they might not be able to tell you where the phrase Good Samaritan comes from, but they'll understand what it means. If they see a headline saying Samaritan saves dying girl or Samaritan helps out injured man, they'll understand what it means. I think everyone understands what a Good Samaritan is. Somehow this 2,000-year-old story that Jesus told, a fictional story, has lodged itself in our culture. It's just part of our vocab. And yet, as I've studied Luke 10, I've come to the conviction that even though it's one of the most famous stories in the Bible, even though everyone kind of knows what a Good Samaritan is, I think it's very easy to misunderstand the story. And we'll be looking at how in a sec. But before we do that, let's just dive in and get to grips with the story. You could probably tell it back to me without even looking down. It's very simple. There's 3 people. A man gets injured, gets robbed. 2 people don't stop, and 1 person stops. It's a very simple story. At one level, the person who stops, we're told that he has compassion. That's the reason why he stopped, isn't it? So he took pity on the man, verse 33. He genuinely cared for this person, and so he stopped. He stopped and helped him out. He doesn't just look. He doesn't just give advice. He does everything that this guy needs for him to do to make him better. So he takes him on his own donkey and walks with the donkey to a local inn. At the inn, he gets help from the man. The man's nursed better. He then goes away and comes back and pays for everything for that. He pays for the innkeeper to take care of him. He does everything that this man needs to get better. And that's essentially the story of the Good Samaritan. One guy who has compassion on another guy and does everything he needs to get him back to proper health. And we love stories like this, don't we? They kind of rekindle our faith in humanity. They inspire us. So maybe you heard of the story of the guy on the South Coast recently who... he was just at the seaside, and he heard a mum shouting because her daughter was on a kind of rubber dinghy and it was floating out to sea. So the guy dives in and saves the girl, but unfortunately he loses his life in the process. It's an inspiring story, isn't it, of someone giving up their life, paying the ultimate cost, I guess, for the benefit of someone else. These kinds of stories are moving and they're inspiring. And in this story, the fact that the hero is a Samaritan makes it even better. It makes it even more compelling. For those of you who don't know, in the first century, Samaritans weren't often described with the adjective good. So just a chapter earlier, Jesus comes to Samaria, where the Samaritans live, and they reject him. And the disciples have a very harsh and judgmental response to their rejection. They say, kind of, should we pray that God will kind of wipe them out? And the reason why is because in the first century, the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were never spoken positive of each other. And that's precisely why Jesus makes the Samaritans the hero of this story. I mean, did you notice who the other two characters were who walked past the man who was on the ground? So the first man was the priest. So as I read the story, I imagine, let's give him a name. His name's Simon. He's a priest. He runs a local church, a large church, a thriving evangelical church. He's had a busy week. He promised the wife he'd be home to tuck the kids in tonight. And he's driving home. Now, out of the corner of his eye, he sees someone immobile by the side of the road. He's got 30 seconds to make a decision. It's late, it's dark. And so he keeps going. The first person, the priest. There's the second person, Levi. Let's call him Bill. He's a church treasurer. Lovely guy. He also plays for a local football team where he kind of gets to meet people who aren't in church. Tonight they've got the social, so he's hoping to get back home. He's running a bit late. Same old story, he's driving, out of the corner of his eye, he sees someone lying immobile, and he has 30 seconds to make a decision. It's late, it's dark, and so he keeps going. And then we get to the third person, the Samaritan. Let's call him Dave. Dave runs a strip club. In fact, Dave runs a group of strip clubs. Dave's the kind of guy who you wouldn't ask the time of day from, even if you really wanted to know. Just a bit of a dodgy character. He's got a headache tonight, and so he's going home early. He's on the road, sees someone lying immobile in the corner of his eye. He's got 30 seconds to make a decision. He stops, and you know how the rest of the story goes. And I think the fact that it's a Samaritan contrasted with a priest and a Levite kind of brings the story into even sharper focus. This isn't just about a good person. What Jesus is saying is, basically, it doesn't matter how much you think you know about God, like the priest and the Levite. It doesn't matter how religious you think you are. It doesn't matter how many times you've been to church. It doesn't even matter that you go to a particularly good church. The moral of the story is that God is interested in how you live. And the Samaritan in the story is the person who showed compassion. It's the Samaritan in the story who's the person who showed mercy. It's the Samaritan in the story who showed love. And so it's a simple story. It's a powerful story of one person, an unexpected person, showing love and compassion and mercy. But that's where I think most people leave it. Or it's easy just to leave it. As if this was some kind of inspirational story, like the story of the guy on the South Coast. A story to motivate us, to inspire us, to be like the Good Samaritan. But as I said at the beginning, I think the key question to ask is, how do you think the man would have felt at the end of verse 37? When Jesus says, go and do likewise. How do you think the man would have felt? Or maybe a better question is, how do you think Jesus wanted him to feel, having told him this story and said, go and do likewise? I'm going to get you to answer that question in a sec. But I think Luke gives us some massive clues in the surrounding verses of this story. Because this story doesn't come in a vacuum. If you look down at verse 25, this story is all about Jesus speaking with this expert in the law. So you can imagine the scenario. Maybe Jesus was teaching his disciples. Maybe he was just having lunch. And there's a lawyer there, an expert in the law. He's not part of the criminal justice system of the day. Lawyers were people who studied the Old Testament, the law of God. And so he's more of a theologian. So Jesus is like here teaching, and someone kind of gets up. Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? It's a big question. It's a fantastic question. In fact, it's the question. How can I be confident that when God comes to judge the living and the dead, that I'll be okay? How can I be confident when he removes sin and rebellion and evil from this world and establishes his kingdom of joy and peace and righteousness? How can I be confident that I'll be okay? How can I be confident that I'll be in the new creation rather than being in hell? It's a good question. I think it's the question. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I think this is the only question that you need answering. It's the most important question that you could ever ask. If there is life beyond the grave, is there any chance that I could be in a place of eternal joy? It's a great question for you to ask. Jesus says, well, you're a theologian, you should know. You tell me. And he does. Verse 27, the Lord does know the answer. His answer is this: all-consuming love for God. Love God with all your heart, verse 27, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, all-consuming love for God, absolute love for God. And love your neighbours as yourself. Verse 28, Jesus agrees. Good answer. He says, go and do this then. You're theologically orthodox. You know what God wants. Your understanding of the law's good. Just go and do it. Remember, verse 25, this wasn't just a random question. Actually, the lawyer was trying to test Jesus. It's an audacious in itself. He's trying to test the Son of God, this great teacher who's in front of him. And he should have left it there, shouldn't he? But he asked another question. He can't help himself. He's got one more question. And we see that in verse 29. The reason why he couldn't help himself is because he wanted to justify himself. His lawyer thought he had something to prove to himself, maybe. Maybe he had something to prove to everyone who was watching. Maybe, God forbid, he thought he had something to prove to Jesus. Maybe he thought he could trip Jesus up, the Son of God in front of him. And so he asks one more question. He's got this great teacher in front of himself. And so he says, verse 29, and Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus' response is the parable of the Good Samaritan. So for 1 minute, I just want you to turn to the next person next to you and answer that question. How do you think Jesus wanted this man to feel after he told him the parable and said, go and do likewise? You've got 1 minute, just speak to the person next to you. How do you think Jesus wanted him to feel? Okay. Here's my tuppence worth. I think Jesus wanted to make him feel inadequate. I think he wanted to make him feel inadequate. I don't know when the last time you experienced inadequacy was. Maybe it was when you had your first child or you started your first day at work. Maybe it was kind of your sporting career at school, netball, swimming, whatever it is. For me, it takes you straight back to second year maths at Nottingham University. I had to look up the name of the tutor. His name was Dr. Lorco. On his little biography on the Nottingham website, he says his interests are quantum gravity, quantum field theory in curved space-time. That's the kind of guy he is. He taught me something that I didn't understand. He's Eastern European, which made the kind of whatever we were understanding even harder to understand. And I just remember sitting there with this feeling that I cannot do this. I can't remember what I got. I probably couldn't do it. I just cannot do it. I felt inadequate. And I think that's how Jesus wanted to make this man feel. This lawyer thinks he's the bee's knees. He starts to test Jesus in verse 25. He wants to justify himself in verse 29. He thinks he's got something to prove to God. He thinks, having heard the perfect law of God, that he should love God with all that he is and love his neighbour as himself, he thinks he's got something to prove to Jesus. And so Jesus tells him this story. Jesus says, you want to know what God requires if you're going to inherit your life in the world to come? He wants you to love like this. To love anyone, at any time, anywhere, as God gives you the opportunity. He wants you to love anyone at any time, anywhere, as God gives you the opportunity. This is the standard. This is the life that God requires you to live if you're going to inherit eternal life based on what you do. He wanted him to realize just how high the bar is for entry into the kingdom of God. And I know, you know, no one likes to feel inadequate. It's hard to accept that you just can't do something. And I don't think our modern world particularly helps us with this. We live in a world which in many ways is brimming with potential, isn't it? I mean, look at some of these posters. So we've got one here. I think this is from the war, actually, isn't it? Well, another one from more recently. Obama there with his famous, yes, we can do it, or actually I think history said, no, you can't. Next one, Nike. The next one, Honda. The power of dreams. We live in a society where progress seems to be the only option, whether it's progress in society or progress in politics or progress in athletics. Will anyone run 100 metres in under 9.4? We'll see this summer. Progress technologically, every day, it seems Apple are bringing out something new. Our motto is, where there's a will, there's a way. And if there isn't a way, there should be a way. We'll make a way. And as a race, like, we can't deny we have come so far, haven't we? And yet, you just look at the politicians with their expenses, or you look at the journalists with their sources, or you look at the police talking to journalists. You look at the riots of last summer. You look at the way religious leaders treat the vulnerable and deal with money. You look at your family. You look at your friends, your colleagues. If you dare, you look into your heart tonight. Whether you're here tonight as a follower of Jesus or not. And you see, we haven't made quite as much progress as we like to think. So here's the point of the parable. This world, this room, the row you're sitting on tonight, is full of people who know what the right thing to do is, people who are reasonably moral, people who are upstanding citizens in society, people who are educated and who are polite. Many of us here know the Bible. Many of us even have the Spirit of God living inside us. And yet all of us, given half the chance, if no one's looking, and if we have a half-decent reason not to, we don't love our wives, our children, our family, strangers, our colleagues, other drivers, the vulnerable. We don't love our neighbours as we love ourselves. We don't treat people the way we want to be treated if we were them. We don't show compassion and mercy and love. And like the priest and Levite, we'd probably keep walking. We hate to hear it. We excuse it. And we dismiss it. But it's the truth. It's the truth. Someone said, you can tell a lot about a person's character by how they treat people they don't have to treat well. I think that's so right, isn't it? You can tell a lot about a person's character by how they treat people they don't have to treat well. Barkin, one of his cantatas written on this parable, says this. I think it's meant to be sung, but I'll just read it. Ah, there abides in my love naught but imperfection. Though I often have the will to accomplish God's commandments, it is not yet possible. Jesus says we're inadequate. We're inadequate. So this last 10 minutes, I just want to ponder the implications of what Jesus is teaching this parable for two particular groups of people here tonight. By setting two challenges. And the first is for those of us here who are unsure about Christian things, or wouldn't call ourselves committed followers of Jesus. I guess to this group of people, I want to say as respectfully as I can, I think to ignore Jesus' teaching on this is a dangerous thing to do. It's a dangerous thing to do. To hear what Jesus is saying and think that somehow we'll be okay as we are. To think somehow, on that final day when God does judge our hearts, when he does usher in that kingdom of eternal peace and joy and righteousness, when he does remake the world to be the way it's meant to be, and he does away with all things that are opposed to him, to think that we'll be right because we try our best, because we're respectful, or because we even attend a good church, or we don't drink too much, is a dangerous thing. It's dangerous because it's not true. It's just simply not true. People say that all religions sound the same, but I haven't come across any other religious leader who says what Jesus says in terms of our inadequacy. He says, no matter how hard we try, no matter what we bring to the table, it will never be good enough to merit entry into God's kingdom. I haven't heard any other religious leaders say that. He said it not to be cruel or to mock us, but he said it because he wants us to take his offer of help. He wants us to take his offer of help. If after the service I came to you and said, look, I'm happy to give you a lift to the hospital tonight if you want a lift, I suspect most of you will ignore me or ask whether you can get a lift somewhere else because you're reasonably well. If, as I finish up here, you start to experience your breath shortening and your chest seizing up. You start to find it hard to breathe. I suspect you'll change your mind. I suspect you'd take one offer of help. I think Jesus is trying to change our mind. He wants us to take his offer of help. And so he shows us how high the bar is. You see, in many ways, Jesus is the greatest Samaritan. See, Jesus existed forever in the joy and the glory of the company of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he looked down at this earth and looked down at this race and saw that spiritually speaking, we were lying face down in the gutter. Because of our sin and our rejection of God, we were battered and bruised and we were facing God's righteous judgment. He saw we were in a dire situation. And so out of love for us, moved by compassion, Jesus did the two things for us that we desperately needed and that we could never do for ourselves. Jesus lived a perfect life of love for God. A life of perfect love for his neighbour and mercy and compassion. And Jesus died the death that we should have died. Jesus faced the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. And so Jesus' offer of help for those who will take it, for those who will follow him, is that we can be free. We can be forgiven. We can know God. We can be healed. And look forward to that world to come. And so he tells this story so that we'll realize how far short we come. We realize our need for his help and we'll take that offer with two hands and never let go. And so I wonder whether you're willing to accept that tonight. I wonder whether you're willing to accept your inadequacy, your spiritual need for God tonight. And so takes Jesus' help. If you do want to know more, please do speak to someone about that, whether it's Jenny or me, one of the elders. And if you don't yet believe that, I want to set you my first challenge for this evening, if I may. And here it is. Tuesday evening, that's about 48 hours from now, isn't it? Before you go to bed, I want you to ask yourself this question. In the last 48 hours, have I loved my neighbour as myself? It's really simple, really easy. I hope you can remember. 48 hours from now, have you loved your neighbour as yourself? If the answer is yes, if you can honestly look into your heart, ask God to show you what you're like, and you think the answer is yes, you've got no need for Christianity. That's fine. Go about your life. But if the answer is no, I'd plead with you to find out more about who Jesus is. Whether you're just reading the rest of the Gospel of Luke, or you talk to a Christian that you know here, or you keep coming back to church, do whatever you need to find out whether he can actually offer you help with that sense of inadequacy that you've got. None of us like feeling inadequate. But in some situations, that feeling of inadequacy can be a warning which saves us from something far worse. The first challenge. It's all about us who are followers of Jesus tonight. Well, I think the temptation's similar, but more subtle. I just want to read some words from a friend of mine who was at uni with me. He now writes a blog. He says this: I want to live a story where I overcome the things that drag me down, where I conquer my vices and vanquish my foes. But too often, I'm the one who's overcome and conquered and vanquished. I want to be honest about my failures and the challenges I face, the difficulties of holding my head above water. He's talking about living the Christian life here. But I also want to be respectable and respected. I want to be approved and affirmed. Sometimes I want to be seen as good more than I want to be better. I thought that was interesting and true. We want to be honest about the Christian life that we live with ourselves and with those who know us. And yet it can be hard when the victories are so few. I guess counter maybe to popular belief, becoming a Christian doesn't remove that sense of inadequacy. If anything, I think the work of the Spirit can be to increase it as he shows us more and more of what we're really like. If anything, becoming a Christian increases that sense of inadequacy. But as that happens, as I said before, it's not nice to feel inadequate. And so I find it's very easy just to lower the bar. It's very easy to think that if I don't drink too much and I don't speed on the way to church and I don't lie at work, somehow God's happy with me. Somehow I've lived the perfect life. I mean, obviously I'd never say it. I wouldn't even think it. And yeah, I think it can be what we feel, that somehow we've made it Christianly. I think it expresses itself in loads of ways. It expresses itself in a lack of confession in our prayers, whether it's privately or corporately. It expresses itself in a lack of pursuit of holiness. Obviously, if you think you've made it, there's no need to strive to be any more godly, to love God any more, or love your neighbour even more. I think it expresses itself in the way we treat others. I think this is very telling. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, those who have received mercy, in the parable of the unforgiving servant, those who have received mercy will give mercy. Those who have experienced compassion will give out compassion. Those who have experienced unmerited, unusual love will give it out. And those who haven't won't. So I wonder whether you ever find yourself, when you're kind of sharing prayer points at home group, and someone confesses something, or someone asks you advice, or you hear about what another church has done, and maybe that person or that church is doing something wrong. But the feeling that wells up inside you isn't kind of love, or mercy, or even pity. But the feeling you have is superiority. And so we pray in our hearts, Father, I thank you that I'm not like X. See, the truth of the Christian life is that we'll never love like Jesus loved. John says in 1 John, if we say we're without sin, we're calling God a liar, and actually we're in self-deception. We're inadequate, and we're in need of mercy, just like everyone else. But as I finish, I think the most tragic thing about the times when we think somehow we've made it, somehow we've lived up to God's perfect standard, I think the saddest thing about this is that our knowledge of our sinfulness is directly proportional to our experience of God's love for us. So again, our knowledge of our sinfulness is directly proportional to our experience of God's love for us. I'll put it this way, the less you're aware of your spiritual inadequacy, I think the less you'll be profoundly aware of God's love for you. See, the strange paradox of the Christian message is this. If you're sitting here as a Christian today, you're more wretched than you think you are, and yet you're more loved than you can possibly know. You're more wretched than you think you are, and yet you're more loved than you could possibly know. See, it's when you begin to realise how much you need saving, how unlovely you are, that you start to understand what it meant for Christ not only to love you, but to get off his seat in heaven, to become a man, to live the life he lived, to die the death he died, in order to save you. See, there's no day that goes by when we can stand on our own two spiritual feet. Every day we need Jesus' death on our behalf. Every day we need his perfect life, his perfect righteousness on our behalf. Every day we need God's Spirit to change us and to transform us and to keep us going, to work faith in us. And the person who gets that loves Jesus. Really loves Jesus. And knows his love for us. And so I want to give you a 48-hour challenge. I hope you remember this. Tuesday night, when you go to bed, I want you to do three things. One, think about the last 48 hours and ask God to show you how you haven't loved your neighbor as yourself. Really simple. Two, at that point I want you to repent, to say to God that you're sorry, to commit to trying to live that life that God calls us to live, but we know we can't live. And then three, I want you to receive and delight in and bask in Christ's work on your behalf and God's pleasure because you're his. So if we don't get our inadequacy, we won't be people of confession. We won't be people of humility. We won't be people of mercy. We won't be people who know God's love, who experience God's love, who can testify to God's love. And that's why Jesus tells us that we're inadequate. And so as we end, let me pray. Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Father, we ask by your Spirit you will show us how we lack that life. How if we were judged by our own efforts, heaven would not be our hope. But Father, we praise you that because of Jesus' help is at hand, that he did everything that we need, that we can enjoy a relationship with you and hope for the future. Father, help us to be people of confession. Father, help us to be people of repentance. Help us to be people of mercy and love. And help us to experience and know Jesus' profound love for us, even though we still sin. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.